Good to have you with us this morning. Welcome. Glad to see you. We're in the midst of a new study, and the new study is who you are in Christ. And as we talk about who you are in Christ, one of the aspects of who you are in Christ is you are deeply loved by Christ. And we've looked the last 2 weeks on that topic and talked about God's love for us. And so today we're going to talk about our love for one another and see what the Scripture has to say about it. So join me, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll take a look this morning. Father God, we come before your throne of grace, thanking you, Lord, for this day. Thanking you, Lord, for your great love for us. Thanking you, Lord, for the many blessings we have in this life and for all the goodness that we've had this past week. Thank you for your care and your provision. Thank you, Lord, for your protection. Thank you, Lord, for all the many blessings you have blessed us with. And in many cases, we don't even notice them. We don't even see them. But, Father, you are a God that does that. And we thank you for that. Father, as we gather here this morning, open our minds and hearts to your truth. Direct me as I teach your truth and keep me from error. Help me to explain your word clearly and accurately, and that your Holy Spirit would take and make personal application into the lives of people, wherever they may be, that you would minister to them through your word, Father, and that you be glorified in that process, we do pray. We thank you, Lord, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, spring break's about to wind down, folks. Some are back, some are still gone. I guess y'all are the half that wasn't here last week, and the half that was here last week is gone this week. And then you got the 30% that hangs no matter what. But it's good to have you. And we're studying here about the love of God. But today we're going to take a look. When we talk about the love of God, we've looked at forgiveness. Now we're looking at God's love. And I told you before that God loves us. And he loves you with a type of a love that he never lets you go. He'll never release you from that. He loves you too much to do that. And I told you, in order to understand God's love, you have to define God's love. You have to define, what does the Bible mean when it says God loves you? What does that mean? What does God's love mean? Well, the definition of God's love is that God always seeks good in the object loved. Okay? Now, what do we mean by good? I told you that good means divine perfection, because God himself said there is but one that is good, and that one that is good is God. So when we talk about God seeking good in the object loved, what God does in his love is God's love seeks divine perfection in the object loved. For example, God loves you, and the Bible tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's your justification. And how does God's love seek divine perfection and justification? What God does is he changes you and gives you imputed righteousness to put you on the same level that he is. So positionally, you're made perfect in the presence of God. Once you're saved in the sanctification process as a believer, God loves you. And how does God love you in the sanctification process? He seeks divine perfection as he works in your life to bring about personal holiness in your life. God's not going to just leave you. And how does God do that? Well, I said quite often, the most common way God does it is through chastening. But when people think of chastening, they think strictly of punishment. But God's chastening really comes in three aspects. One aspect of God's chastening in our life is like we saw in Job. God's chastening educates us about God. And God did that with Job. At the end of Job's life, after he'd been through all that he'd been through, he said, Lord, he said, I've heard by the hearing of my ear, but I'm going to tell you what, I see now. I see who you are. He had a greater understanding. So when God brings about trial and conflict in our life many times, it's just to educate us more about God. Because we think we know God. You know, I hear people all the time say, well, you know what I think God ought to do? And I said, I know what God thinks. God thinks you ought to keep your mouth shut. That's what he thinks. Because he's got it under control, right? But people, we say that. We want to be God. That's man's chief desire, is to be God. That's been man's desire since the garden. And you got to understand that. So a lot of times when God chastens, he educates. Another thing God does through chastening is he prevents sin. Okay? You say he prevents sin. I said, well, yeah, look at the life of Paul. Paul said, the Lord has given me the thorn in the flesh, lest I be exalted above measure. It served to humble Paul. It served to remind Paul to not become boastful or proud or whatever because of what he had seen. And thirdly, God uses chastening in our life as correction. But his purpose in correction is always to bring us back into right standing with him. That's what love does. Love always seeks good for the object loved. Love wants to do that. And good, from a biblical perspective, is defined as divine perfection. Why is that? It's because God is holy, and he loves you, and he is not neutral in that relationship. He is active in that relationship, and he actively pursues you. That's why you can say you are deeply loved by God, and God will love you throughout all eternity. Because God's love is eternal, because God's eternal. Love is just part of God's character, and God's character is that God is eternal. So his love is eternal, and his love for you is eternal. Even though sometimes that's painful. It's a lot like kids a lot of times. You do something in a kid's life, and they say, well, you must hate me. He said, no, I'm doing that because I love you. And we don't understand that many times. God deals what we consider very hard sometimes in our life, but it's because of the depth of his love that he has for us. God deals with us as children. Remember last week, Scripture says that for whom the Lord loves, what does he do? He chastens. So he's chastening in your life to educate you, to guard you from sin, or to correct you for being in sin. But he does it because he loves you. God never does it because he's wrathful or vengeful against you. He does it because he loves you. He treats you as a child of his. His wrath was poured out on his son so he can deal with you and me in love. And that's the way God deals with us. Even though many times that's painful. You know why? We tend to define love a lot of times like the world defines love. And we don't know, that definition varies a lot. So today, we're going to look at this passage of Scripture, Romans 12, beginning in the 9th verse, and we're going to see what does the Scripture say about Christian love? How should Christian love be? Well, let's look at context, okay? To look at context properly, the book of Romans really divides between Romans 1 and 8. Then you've got 9, 10, and 11 about how God deals with Israel. Then you've got 12 through 16, which is the application of the doctrinal portion or the heavy theological portion of 1 through 8. 9 through 12 tells you how to apply it, for lack of a better phrase. Really, it's 12 through 16, but it gives you an applicational approach. So he says right here in that first verse, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, speaking to believers, I'm in verse 1, by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable ministry. It says service, but it literally means ministry. So it's your ministry, your service to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me by everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members, look right there. What's he talking about, members? He's talking about the body. And so when he's going to talk about love in 9 through 12, he's dealing with our inner relationships with other believers as we exercise love. Okay? And that's important to understand. He says, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about in the church, not the church building, but the church of God, the church universal, meaning true believers, okay? Now, that's reflected as he speaks to the church at Rome. He's talking to the church at Rome. But the application is broad in the sense that it's for all believers, okay? So you have the church in the sense that it's all believers that have trusted in Christ, and then you have what we'd call the church local, which are individual bodies of members that come together. For example, Fellowship of Huntsville Church, the ecclesia, the called out ones of God that assemble here for specific purpose of ministry, to be taught the Word of God, etc. Okay? So when you say church, you got to define what you're talking about. So he talks about them being in the body, verse 6, having gifts differing according to the grace, verse 7, or ministry. Let us use our ministry, verse 8. He who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without hypocrisy. See, in context, he's talking about within the body, how do you exercise this stuff? And he says, number one, let love be without hypocrisy. Now, what does that mean? Monty's passage read, let your love be genuine. Some pastors say, well, let your love with a sincere love is how some translations say it. My translation, New King James, coming from the Old King James, says, let your love be without hypocrisy. And what does that mean for your love to be without hypocrisy? It means that your love needs to be genuine. It needs to be more than just superficial love. It needs to go deeper than that. Okay? Now, what does it mean to love in a manner that is not hypocritical? It means to demonstrate the same kind of love that God demonstrates. Because the love that we demonstrate, our love is a response to God and a reflection of God's love. Okay? That's important to understand. Our love is a response to God's love and is a reflection of it. And what is God's love? God's love is a holy love. His love is a love that seeks divine good in the object loved. Hence, what does this passage say? Look at it. Let love be without hypocrisy. And then immediately Paul puts in there, abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Now, you think about that. That was very fitting at the time that Paul wrote that to the church at Rome. But let me tell you, folks, it is very fitting for the society we live in today. Our society today is dominated by situational ethics. The world that we live in is dominated by situational ethics. Louis Fletcher popularized situational ethics. And you might say, what is situational ethics? Situational ethics means that there is really no definitive right and wrong as long as you have love. That's what it teaches. Okay? Hence, in our society today, think about this, folks. In our society today, you can say, well, I think that that behavior is wrong. And when you say that, people will say, well, that's not a very loving thing to say. And see, love, to a great extent in our society, is defined by accepting what other people do. You follow me on that? Let me give you an illustration. A man and a woman are living together outside of wedlock, and they have a very loving relationship. And people will say, what does it matter as long as they have a very loving relationship and they care for each other? It's a loving relationship. No, the issue is it right or is it wrong? Because, see, your ethics, biblical ethics, Christian. Now, if you're not a Christian in here this morning, just blow me off because I'm talking to Christians. A Christian ethic is you have an objective standard that defines right and wrong for morality. morality and right and wrong is not by popular opinion, and it's not defined by what is a loving relationship. It is defined by what does the Bible say is right and wrong. Because biblical love, look at it. He says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. So by that very statement right there, you've got to draw some conclusions. And one of those conclusions would be that the love that is without hypocrisy has got to be a love that's built upon something besides what I think is loving. Okay? We're just going to kind of walk through this thing in a logical sense. So what that's teaching is that the love that we are to have that is without hypocrisy has got to be a love just like God has. God's love is a love without hypocrisy. God's love seeks the good in the object loved. God's love clings to the good and abhors evil. Okay? And that's very important to understand. Let me give you an illustration of this. Okay? Love seeks the good in the object loved, and it's without hypocrisy. What that means is, for example, as a parent. As a parent, many times your children will come to you and say, I'd like to do this, this, or this. And as a parent, you'll say, no, you can't do that. And they'll say, why are you being mean to me? You see what I'm saying? Because, see, their idea is, if you love me, you'll let me do what I want to do. That kind of thing. But I'm telling you, folks, this is how a lot of people think of love. And if you speak up and say, well, no, that's not the right thing, they'll say, well, that's very unloving for you to say that. And when people say that, you know something right off the bat. They believe in situational ethics because their ethic is determined by accepting what is done and by being like. It's so ingrained in our society that it's spilt over in this political correct nonsense that we have, that's politically correct, that's not politically correct. And what it is, it's a means by which you can shut down opposition and not present the truth is what it is. And I'm telling you, folks, it has invaded the minds of Christians. Most Christians are scared to death to take a stand and say what is right and wrong for fear of ridicule, for fear of being not a part of the group, for fear of being disassociated. And you know what that tells us? It tells you something real quick, that you love yourself, and I love myself more than I love my Lord and more than I love truth. And that's a scary thing, folks, when you stop and think about that. But we'll get off of that because you don't like that part. But but true biblical love means many times having to say what another person is not going to like. That's loving without hypocrisy. Loving without hypocrisy sees a brother and sister in sin and doesn't look the other way, but in a loving way seeks to restore that individual to a right and proper standing with not only their fellow man, but with God. Galatians chapter 6, Paul put it like this when he was speaking to the church at Galatia. Verse 1, Galatians chapter 6, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. How? In a spirit of gentleness concerning yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and go fulfill the law of Christ. Know what he says there. The purpose is to restore in a spirit of gentleness. That's the purpose of Christian love, is to restore and maintain right and proper relationships. You follow me? You understand? That's what he's saying there when we love. And so the idea is not to run that person off, not to crush the person. It's to restore it. It's to help that person see, brother, you're not living right. You need to live in this manner here. It's to direct them to the Word. It's not to accept or condone ungodly or sinful behavior, no matter what arena it comes in. It's to present the truth. It's to reveal the truth. I shared in my Sunday school class, I was watching periodic, I mean, you couldn't avoid it, that the Catholic Church selected a new pope this week. And one of the things that cracked me up about that Well, I would sit there and snicker. I'd be driving in my truck and I'd just snicker and say, man, people don't have a clue. But they would invariably, the little dummies in the media would go out there. They don't have a clue what Catholicism is. They don't understand what a Jesuit is. They don't understand what the church is. And they don't really want to know. Because you can tell by the moronic type questions they ask. They'd ask, you know, Joe Blow on the street, so what do you think about the new pope? Well, I sure hope that he's more open to gay marriage, and I sure hope he's more open to women being in the priesthood, and I'm sure hoping it was another one they put. I sure hope that he's more open to ecumenical approach. I said, good luck. Good luck with that. I said, when that Catholic Church selects that pope, they're not looking for who fits in the culture. Trust me, folks. They're looking for who fits that doctrinal position that they hold to. And this guy's a Jesuit, first Jesuit they've had. A Jesuit is a teacher. That's all they do is study doctrine. That's basically the liberal branch of the Catholic Church. But in this case, this Jesuit's conservative. That's even more rare. They've never had a Jesuit pope. Now they've got a Jesuit pope that's conservative. So it's going to be interesting to see. But they think that, well, I sure hope he does. Folks, they're going to take a stand on what is right and what is wrong as they see it coming from the Scripture, not what society dictates to them. You understand? And in a similar sense, for believers, what is right and wrong is not what people you're ministering to think is right and wrong. It's what has God revealed is right and wrong. Right and wrong is a revelation from God. And that's important to understand. And in a loving believer presents that because he seeks the good in the object loved. Now let's look at the rest of it. He says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another. Now he uses a different word here. For love, he says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. The word there for brotherly love is the root word phileo. It's where the word Philadelphia comes from. Matter of fact, that's the word there. Brotherly love is the word Philadelphia there is used in that passage. And it says to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. How? In honor, giving preference to one another. So he gives you the basis for love right there, or the means by which you go and do love. That is, love is not what is best for me, what can I get from this, which is also to a great extent the modern approach of the church. But the biblical position on love is not what can I get, but what can I give out. That's what he says right there. He says, giving honor, or in honor, giving preference to one another. So the idea is not to seek your own, but to do what? To minister to another. When that word honor, it means to have a value fixed upon it. Now you think about that. What does that mean, to have a value fixed upon something? It means by giving honor to another person, you see that person, and listen to this, you see that person as a physical representation of who they are in Christ. You understand what that means? Jesus put it like this. He says, when you serve another person, you know what you're doing? You're serving me. People say, well, I want to serve the Lord. How do you serve the Lord? You serve the Lord by seeing honor in that other person that you're ministering into their life. That's how you do it, okay? Serving the Lord is not just some vapous type thing that you can't nail down. Serving the Lord is you minister into the life of another person. You serve another person, or as he says here, in honor, you give preference to another person. Jesus gave us an example in John 13 when he washed the disciples' feet. He says, in that I've done this, you do likewise. In other words, what is he saying? You give preference. You put other people above you and put yourself below them. You say, well, that's not good for my self-esteem. The Bible doesn't really care about your self-esteem. You understand? The Bible doesn't worry about that. When you read this passage of Scripture, the Bible cares about others' esteem. And the way you find yourself in a Christian perspective is you lift others up, you pour yourself into others, and in the process of doing that, God lifts you up, and you are blessed in the process. That's the way it works. That's why a lot of people in church are miserable. They're miserable because they're not putting into the lives of another person. As parents, you should be putting into the life of your children. You should be putting into the life of the community. You should be putting into the life of the church. People should come to church, and you should love one another. And by loving one another, what does that mean? You seek to encourage those in the body that are doing ministry to work more with the Lord and to tell them, I appreciate the work you're doing in the Lord. I see the work you're doing in the Lord. Parents, with these Sunday school teachers, with your children, Awana teachers, stuff, you ought to be building them up in love. Say, man, I really appreciate the work you're doing. I really do. What does that do? It builds that person up, man. It stirs them up in love. You should be encouraging one another to go forward with the Lord, to be aggressive in their walk with the Lord. You're an encouragement to my life. You're a blessing to my life the way you're serving the Lord, the way you're leading your family, the way you're doing what you're supposed to do as a believer. That is how you demonstrate Christian love. You pour yourself into other people's lives. It's not walking around here hoping that you get approval from other people and then leaving mad because nobody puffed you up. That's not biblical, folks. But yet that's how a lot of people are. A lot of people come and they want to be ministered to. The idea of the Bible is to minister to others. And that's extremely important. That's how love is revealed in our life. That's how we show our love to other people. How should that affectionate love to one another be? Verse 11. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, that first phrase, let's deal with it. Not lagging in diligence. What does that mean, not lagging in diligence? It means to make haste. To not lag in diligence, you can circle that and draw out to the margin and write, don't be lazy. Mm-hmm. That's what the passage means. It literally means don't be lazy. And the second one says be fervent in spirit. What does that mean to be fervent in spirit? The word fervent means boiling with heat. It's used a lot towards anger. And it says they were angry, and it means to be boiling, to bubbling up, that kind of stuff. In this case, it's used in a good sense, and it says be fervent in spirit. To be fervent in spirit means to be boiling with heat. It means that you are to have enthusiasm in your ministry. Is what it means. So it should be in two ways. You should not be lazy, and you should be inwardly motivated to do it. You should be burning up to do it, is the idea. It should be not something that is a burden or a drain, but something that from your heart, from within, that's got you on fire, okay? That's motivating you. And what is that? That is that you are living in a proper relationship with the Lord. The Holy Spirit's going to produce that in your life. It means you got to get your priorities straight. What happens, folks, you get your priorities wrong, and our basic nature is to think that everything should be about us. But when it comes to Christianity, everything should be about the Lord, and the way that's revealed is that you pour yourself in the lives of others. And as you do that, you're blessed in return. That's how you get a blessing. You get a blessing as you serve others, as you burn out for others. And so, if you decide to do ministry, if you decide to not be lazy and to be fervent in spirit, and note what he says, serving the Lord. So see, what is serving the Lord? Serving the Lord is being kindly affectionate to one another in brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. not being lazy, burning up to do it, you're serving the Lord. That's how he says serving the Lord is accomplished. Now, when you do ministry, ministry many times can be quite difficult. So in the process of doing ministry, you've got to have an objective that goes beyond seeing results many times. Results are good, folks. I taught in a Bible college for 8 years. I taught an evangelism class. And I would teach this evangelism class, and after teaching a class, well, about 4 or 5 weeks, I'd load all the students up and take them to a shopping mall and let them put some leather to the ground, find out how it's done. And then we'd come back and debrief, and then we'd go through about 4 more weeks, and we'd go hit another shopping mall, and or we hit a carnival, or we hit a movie theater or something like that, and I let them practice their evangelism and stuff. And so we'd go out and do that quite often. And in the process of doing that, you learn a lot of things about ministry. And one of the things you learn is that results a lot of times aren't what you think they are. And so in evangelism, what I told them, I said, the mission of an evangelist is to make a clear presentation of the gospel. Conversion is the responsibility of God working in that person's heart through the Holy Spirit. And that's important to understand. Because, see, if you don't see it like that, you know what's going to happen? You're going to start trying to manipulate people to make decisions because you want to be successful, and you don't care what it takes. I'll play 39 verses of Just As I Am to get people to come down and make a decision because I got to have the numbers on the board. That's period. I was in a revival service one time. This dude says, we're not shutting this invitation down until 50 people come. Well, there's like 8 up there, and I was hungry. I wanted to go home for supper, and I said, you know, I'm fixing to go get saved or something, man. I've got to go. I'm going to go home and eat, man. But this guy was adamant on it. Folks, let me tell you something about ministry. Don't worry about results. Leave results to God. Be diligent, be faithful, be fervent. Because what we're called to do in ministry is to be faithful to God. You have no power over success. You should be your best. You should be just what he says there. You should not be lazy. You should be fervent. You should be serving the Lord. So what do you have in order to overcome the struggles of ministry? Because ministry gets tough, folks. He tells you right there in that next verse, 3 things. He says you got to rejoice in hope. You got to be patient in tribulation. And you've got to continue steadfast in prayer. That's how Christian love is going to really be brought out. Because a lot of people aren't going to receive your love. You understand? Rejoicing in the hope. What does that mean? To rejoice in the hope. To rejoice in the hope means you have something beyond yourself as your goal. Your hope is not in the here and now. Your hope is in the yet to come. Let's look at a biblical example in the book of Hebrews. Look in Hebrews chapter 11, and I think you'll see an example of Moses. Moses is a biblical example of one that operated on hope. Hebrews 11:24, look at it. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, understand something here, folks. Moses was a Hebrew, and Pharaoh had determined all the Hebrew males had to be destroyed. And what did Moses' mama do? Moses' mother made a little basket for him and put some pitch on it, like tar, okay, and put it in the river to hide him so he could live. Well, Pharaoh's daughter came down there, and when Pharaoh's daughter came down there, she was looking around, and they found that basket. And she says, oh, look, it's a little Hebrew baby. Well, how in the world did she know it was a Hebrew baby? How can you tell a Hebrew baby from a Gentile baby? He was circumcised. That's how she knew he was a Hebrew. She said, he's a Hebrew. But she wanted a baby because she couldn't have a baby. And she said, well, I'm going to take this little baby to myself. And she did. And luckily, that baby's mama showed up on the bank. Imagine that, man, just out of the clear blue. part of God's plan. Moses' own mother steps forward, and one of those servants said, well, look, here's a Hebrew woman right here that can nurse that baby. Why don't you take her? And so she takes Moses' own mother, becomes his nanny, and he's raised as Pharaoh's daughter. And so as he gets older, when she's in there nursing him, guess what? Mama's teaching Moses, Moses, get a clue here, you're not an Egyptian, son. You're a Hebrew. You're a Hebrew. And she teaches him this. So it says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He finally came to a point where he says, you know, I believe that God is my God. Because he had a choice. Pharaoh means one that worships the sun. Ra was the sun god. And so Pharaoh viewed himself as being God. And Moses had the option. If you follow Pharaoh, then you're saying Pharaoh is your God. But if you follow Yahweh, you're saying Yahweh is your God. You got to make a choice, Moses. And Moses said, I'm going to go with Yahweh. I'm going to go with him. So it says here, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. You see that? Moses is looking beyond the here and now to something in the future. He says, I'm looking to the reward. It may cost me my life right now, but in the end, there's something better for me. That's hope, folks. Hope is what God has reserved for you in heaven. Look at this. By faith, he forsook Egypt and not fearing the wrath of the king, for he, and look at this, how did he persevere? He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses made it, and go back to Romans. Moses made it because he had hope, and his hope was vested in what God had for him in eternity, and that even though God was invisible, he says, I believe in that invisible God more than I do this physical God, Pharaoh, right here. It may cost me my life, but I know that there's going to promise me more. That's going to bring me more. And folks, to get through life, you can't get through life looking at the results here. You get through life and you get through ministry because you know you're doing what the Lord has called you to do, and he's going to reward you when you get there. That's what motivates you. I am being faithful to God, and there's something better than this life that's out there. I don't hold on to this life as something I can't lose. I give up this life to get that which is out there. Jim Elliot put it best. Man killed by the Aka Indians on a mission trip. He said, he is no fool that gives up that which he cannot keep, that he might gain that which he can never lose. Give up this life for something of eternal significance. That's what hope is. Look at it. Rejoicing in hope. You rejoice in ministry because of what God's going to pay in the long run, not because of what you get now. Patient in tribulation. That word patient is the root of that word is that Greek word again, hupomene, steadfast endurance. There it is again, steadfast endurance. Look at it in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. Romans 5, 3. It says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. That's hupomene. That's the same word that's used over there. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. The hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Note what it says. That trials and tribulations produce steadfast endurance, which develops character, and character develops our hope. So you stay steadfast. Look at another passage. Look at 2 Corinthians 4. Paul puts it another way. 2 Corinthians 4, he says this in the 16th verse. He says, therefore we do not lose heart. Even, Paul's talking about ministry. How do you get through ministry, Paul? He says, I don't lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are what? They're temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. You've got to have an eternal perspective on life. That's what hope is. So he says, back in Romans, he says, rejoicing in hope, steadfast in the midst of tribulations, continuing steadfastly in prayer. You continue to pray. You continue to pray. You stay in connection with the Lord. You continue on. What's the difference between that and the unbeliever? What's the difference between the two? The believer has a hope that is unseen. He serves a God that he can't see, but he does it by faith because God has said in Scripture what all he's going to do, and we believe God. Therefore, we operate based on Scripture, not upon what? Sight. And so, well, how's that contrast with the unbeliever? Well, look at 1 Corinthians 15. Or look at the screen. I'll just whip it up there real quick. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. 1 Corinthians 15, 32. Look at this passage. It says, and if in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? You know what Paul's saying? If there's no resurrection of the dead, in essence, what he's saying is there's no hope beyond this life, is what he's saying, okay? Look at his conclusion. If in the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, that's the perspective of the lost man. I'm going to live it up for the here and now because this is all I got, folks. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow I die. Remember the rich man that built the houses and the barns and everything? And he says, I'm going to build all this and sit back and say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry. That's the lost man's perspective. He lives for the visual scene now. The believer lives for that which is unseen. Back to our text. He says, we're to rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, continue steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints. In other words, you pour into the lives of others that have needs. To who? Your believers first, those that have needs, and then he says, given to hospitality. The word for hospitality is to entertain strangers. That's what the word means. You're hospitable. To be hospitable means to minister to those that you don't even know. Okay? To demonstrate the love. So it's twofold. One is in the body, and the other one is to strangers that you don't know. And what is the purpose of ministering to them? To minister to them is to demonstrate what God has done in you. Okay? And as you minister in their lives, it's just like Christ, when he ministered in the life of the woman at the well, what did he do? He just begins to minister to her, tells her about water and stuff, then immediately, what's he do? He presents truth to her. Jesus sees Zacchaeus, what does he do? He begins to minister in his life, and what does he do? He seeks a greater good for him, that he comes to faith. You notice that with Christ. People say, well, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. There's a reason for that. You know why? He's seeking the greater good in their life. He said, I'm fixing to show them something better than what they have. And in order to do that, I've got to minister in their life. I've got to take part in their life. But there is a purpose and a reason for what I'm doing. Ministry and loving other people is to seek the greater good in their lives. And many times when you do that, it's going to be viewed as hate. That's important to understand. Because think about it like this. When Jesus ministered here on earth, before he left, you know what he said? He said, guys, modern paraphrase, guys, let me tell you something. They hated me, and if they hated me, brother, they're going to hate you. It's going to come with the territory. That's part of the game right there. And Jesus is the most loving man that ever walked the face of the earth. Never had a selfish intention in his heart. And what was people's view of him? They hated him. They crucified him. They killed him, is what they did. So don't be shocked if that happens to you. You know, many times, people, you got in exhibiting love to others, you've got to say and do things that they don't necessarily like. Because a loving position is you don't condone and you don't accept that which is evil. Or as Romans 12:9 says, you abhor what is evil and you cling to what is good. That's how you demonstrate love into the life of another person. You don't compromise with it. I mean, how many times have you done that with kids? I've done that with kids. They say, I like to do this, this, and this. I said, nope, you're not going to do that. You're going to do this, this, and this. Well, you must hate me. No, I love you. I love you very much. And I want what is best for you as my son. I want what's best for you as my daughter. And because I want what's best for you, I'm not going to let you go for something that's not any good. I'm sorry, I'm not going to do that. I had a lady one time came and spoke to me. This is years ago. She don't go to this church, so don't be thinking about who it is. But she had a 15-year-old son, and I didn't know this. And she comes in and says, well, I got a kid, and this kid lays up in bed and sleeps till noon every day, and he won't do chores around the house, and he's eating all my food and stuff. And I said, well, how old is he? I figured he was some 30-year-old bum living in a basement that had come back home. And she goes, he's 15. I said, 15? I said, spank him. That's the first thing that came to mind. I said, I wouldn't put up with that kind of disobedience. She says, oh, my God. I said, he'd think I hated him. I said, no, you hate him now because of what you're letting him get away with. That is hate, because that is not going to develop good, godly character in that person's life. I said, I can show you a list of things that are wrong with that. Because the Bible deals with slothfulness. The Bible deals with not honoring parents. The Bible deals with not fulfilling your role in life. And all down the list. I said, that's foolish. But you see how situational ethics have governed what is love and what is hate? People's views are so distorted. Many times people, let me tell some of you young girls in here, don't ever, teenage girls, listen to me. Don't ever fall for this game when a guy tells you, have sex with me because I love you. Remember, love seeks the greater good in the object loved. And no person that loves you would want to defraud you. I'm talking about Christians. I'm talking about people who have a relationship with the Lord. That's just the reality of life, folks. That's just the Christian perspective, the Christian view of how love and how life should be. Love always seeks the greater good in the object loved. Love pours into the life. It seeks to honor and take preference in others other than self. And it does so because it has a view to the future. It has a view to something higher than self. And that which is higher than self is the Lord. And it perseveres. It doesn't quit. It continues on. Doesn't need results here. It needs obedience. That's the idea. You are deeply loved by God, and let me tell you about God. He is always seeking the best in your life. Therefore, as we love others, we should do what? We should seek the best in their life, and what? Don't condone anything less than the best. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you, Lord, for your goodness in our life and for your love in our life. And Lord, I pray for those that are here, Lord, pray that they would see that what biblical love is, what godly love is, that it's not accepting ungodly behavior, it's not accepting ungodly actions, but it's seeking to lead people out of that. As tough as that may be, and as often as that is misunderstood, Lord, that is what you've called us to do, to be gentle, compassionate, and caring towards our fellow man, but to seek the greater good in their life. Help us, Lord, to love as you love, Help us to be what you've called us to be. And Lord, we ask and we pray this in Christ's name, Lord. Amen.